The deaths of the hypocritical Ananias and Sapphira rocked the church and filled the believers with fear of God. As the Jewish rulers grew more jealous and plotted to kill church leaders, one wise old Pharisee cautioned, "If their undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them." Meanwhile, growth in the church led the apostles to choose men who could tend to practical needs. One of those chosen to serve was Stephen, and he was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit.
Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, verse 8. She was 17 years old when the communist soldiers discovered her participation in an illegal Bible study. As the pastor was reading from the Bible, men with guns suddenly broke into the home, terrorizing the believers who had gathered there to worship. The communists shouted insults and threatened to kill the Christians. The leading officer pointed his gun at the pastor's head. "Hand me your Bible," he demanded. Reluctantly, the pastor handed over his Bible, his prized possession. With a sneer on his face, the guard threw the Word of God on the floor at his feet. He glared at the small congregation. "We will let you go," he growled. "But first, you must spit on this book of lies. Anyone who refuses will be shot." The believers had no choice but to obey the officer's order. A soldier pointed his gun at one of the men. "You first." The man slowly got up and knelt down by the Bible. Reluctantly, he spit on it, praying, "Father, please forgive me." He stood up and walked out the door. The soldiers stood back and allowed him to leave. "Okay, you," the soldier said, nudging a woman forward. In tears, she could barely do what the soldiers demanded. She spat only a little, but it was enough. She too was allowed to leave. Quietly, a young girl came forward. Overcome with love for her Lord, she knelt down and picked up the Bible. She wiped off the spit with her dress. "What have they done to your word? Please forgive them," she prayed. The communist soldier put his pistol to her head. There is something undeniably compelling when we read an account describing a Christian as he or she is experiencing the threat of persecution or suffering because of the gospel. This morning, our journey together through Acts takes us to a violent moment in the early church's experience. Through this passage, we are compelled to observe and consider the martyrdom of a man named Stephen. His death certainly wasn't anticipated in Acts chapter 2 when we hear about the church enjoying favor with all the people. But opposition to this church had gradually been increasing. In Acts chapter 4, you may remember that Peter and John were arrested. In Acts chapter 5, things notch up as Peter and other apostles were arrested, then flogged. And opposition will climax this morning in the death of this very godly man. We were briefly introduced to him last week in Acts chapter 6 in the first 7 verses when he was selected to lead the 7 in distributing food to the widows. It's important that Stephen not be to us some sort of cardboard figure in our minds. Stephen was a real man. He had family. He had friends. If Stephen were a part of this church, he would have been dearly loved by all. He would have been known by all for his godliness. And the effect of his godliness would have been felt on all of us here. So God has much to teach us today through this man and through this violent moment in church history. Please read with me, starting in chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses has delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." Jump ahead, if you would, to verse 54. Now when they had heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out and with a loud voice, and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Would you pray with me? Father, we sit now before your holy word, affected by the reading of your holy word. And we ask you, Father, that we may be appropriately encouraged this morning, and wherever necessary, appropriately convicted by the truth in your word. Father, as we observe so much in Stephen that we want to emulate, we pray for your conviction. We pray that you would change our lives today by your life-transforming word, for the furtherance of your glory and the mission of this local church. I ask now, Father, for your Spirit's presence and power as I seek to serve this church you love. Amen. In God's mercy, few, if any of us in this room will ever suffer physical harm for sharing the gospel, though we never know. But God has preserved this text so we could see this morning the difference that Stephen's life and his death made in the early church. And as well, the difference that his life and death makes for us today. And here's what we learn from this compelling account. God's Spirit empowers faithful witness to the gospel. God's Spirit empowers faithful witness to the gospel. In this passage, we discover God's Spirit empowered Stephen's living, his speaking, and his courage in the midst of opposition and persecution. First, let's look at Spirit-empowered living. Spirit-empowered living. As I mentioned before, Stephen was introduced to us in the first seven verses. He was introduced by Luke as a man full of faith in God and clearly having God's Spirit at work in his life. And though we don't know exactly what this means, it probably meant that there was the presence of the Spirit in the form of healing various sick people who came to him. And Stephen is beginning to catch the eye of the religious leaders around him. We find him in our passage this morning entering into debate with them over spiritual issues. And they find Stephen as one whose wisdom very difficult to contend with. Why? Because Stephen, as it says in verse 8, was full of grace and power. He was doing great wonders and signs. How did he experience this grace and such power? Well, it's not complicated, actually. For Stephen, spending much time with God and asking for more of God's Spirit was normal life for him. Stephen didn't find some shortcut to maturity, some shortcut to power in the Christian life. Really, there is no shortcut prescribed in God's Word. Christians don't become full of faith overnight. You may have already found that to be true. He was clearly pressing into God's Spirit. He was eagerly listening to the apostles' teaching. He was studying the Word, as will become very, very evident in our text. And he was praying together with other believers. And his faith in God and in the promises of God continued to grow. And Stephen understood the liberating power of the gospel. And I think that that is some of what Luke is getting at when he says he was full of grace. He understood the difference knowing the Savior made in an individual's life. He operated in close relationship with the gospel. He never let the gospel get far from him. And so he was known to be full of grace. Stephen entered this day living a life centered around the risen Christ and all that he had accomplished for him in rescuing him from sin. In essence, Stephen had, through Spirit-empowered living, become much like Jesus. In John's Gospel, Jesus is described as full of grace and truth. Luke wants us to know how Christ-like Stephen has become. Now, certain aspects of Stephen's life are unique to what God was doing in that day. This week, you're not going to encounter the Sanhedrin or a hostile priest who is unsympathetic with you. But there is one thing that we've already observed that has not changed from Stephen's day to ours. And that is, and will always be this, that Spirit-empowered living, pursuing devotion to the Savior, is what paves the way for faithful witness. It's not as if the Spirit had to move in some unusual way in Stephen's life that day to get Stephen to spontaneously talk about the Old Testament and how it pointed to Christ. Stephen was regularly meeting with God. He knew God's Word. He had an understanding of grace. He was hungry for wisdom. So it understandably follows that when given opportunities to testify, to be that faithful witness, Stephen spoke up. Witnessing was not just some special activity in Stephen's life, it flowed from an authentic life of devotion to God. Carefully dwelling upon this text, we should be hearing this morning, don't you desire to be like Stephen? Spirit-empowered living transforms our lives so that we become faithful in our witness, more like Jesus. Donald Whitney reminds us in his book, The Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, that the spiritual disciplines, such things as studying the Word, praying, meditation on God's Word, fasting, the spiritual disciplines then are also like channels of God's transforming grace. As we place ourselves in them to seek communion with Christ, His grace flows to us and we are changed. That's why the disciplines must become priority for us if we will be godly. Are you placing yourself in the channels of God's transforming grace? We recently finished a series on prayer. Has prayer become a greater part of your life in recent weeks? Is it more precious to you? Is the Word of God the object of your delight and study? Stephen, surrounded by significant opposition, is indeed a spirit-empowered, godly, powerful man. But don't miss the connection. That flows from communion with Christ. Spirit-empowered living, formed in our communion with God, spills over into faithful witness. So how is God calling you to more faithfully embrace communion with Him in your life? Moving on, we see men offended by His popularity and His words of a crucified Jesus begin to dispute with Him. And since they cannot beat His wisdom, they stir up false accusations against Him. In those first several verses, if we listen closely, we can hear echoes of our Savior's trial. Stephen finds himself on this day the accused, and the accusations couldn't be more serious. Look again with me, if you would, at verse 13. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." Stephen was seized and charged on this day with two counts. First count, speaking blasphemous words against the law and its messenger, Moses. Speaking blasphemous words against the law and its messenger, Moses. In the second count, speaking blasphemous words against the place of God's presence, the temple. Charges of blasphemy against a Jewish man who is supposed to be sharing good news. Charged against a man who is supposed to prize the law and the temple as a Jewish man, couldn't be more serious. What would Stephen say to such bold charges? Well, in answering these charges, Stephen displays the second element, the second characteristic of a faithful witness, and that's spirit-empowered speaking. The next 50 verses present Stephen's defense, and frankly, it is a masterpiece. In it, Stephen briskly walks us through the Old Testament, highlighting for us different men from the Old Testament, such as Abraham and Joseph and Moses. And he highlights them with a purpose, that we would understand what God had done in their lives and through their lives, who God was pointing to ultimately. He also highlights in these 50 verses the importance of what was originally known as the tent of meeting, the place that God had designed for His people to come and make sacrifices to Him. Eventually, this tent of meeting transitioned into the constructed temple under David and Solomon. We don't have time to read it all this morning. I practiced. It took me 9 minutes on two different tries. But let's get some vital snapshots. Stephen defends himself against charge number one from verses 2 through verses 43. Blasphemous words against Moses and the law. What we see as he begins to highlight Abraham and then Joseph is that God had been raising up men who didn't know him, revealing himself to them and telling them to believe in him for particular promises. Abraham was promised that he would be the father of many nations. In this passage, he was promised that he would have a son. But even though, as you know the story, it took many, many years for that promise to be fulfilled, as chapter 7, verse 2 reveals, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And so in faith, he followed God. We jump ahead to Joseph in verse 9. And we see that Joseph was treated maliciously by his brothers, sold into slavery into the pagan land of Egypt. But verse 9 reminds us that God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before this pagan ruler. Still in this pagan land of Egypt, God was moving. Now, through the birth of Moses. Look at verse 20 with me. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. Now, that phrase, he was beautiful in God's sight, Luke isn't trying to capture through the words of Stephen that God was enthralled with his beauty as a newborn baby. I have a family member who likes to tell me that there's really no such thing as a beautiful newborn baby when that baby comes right out of the womb, somewhat purple and scrunchy. And many of you here were at one time coneheads yourselves. So God is not trying to say that in his newborn form there was something particularly beautiful about him, but that God had set his favor upon Moses, that God was going to do great things through Moses. Does the charge that Stephen was blaspheming against Moses sound legitimate? Jump ahead to verse 35. In the words of Stephen, "This Moses, whom they," that is the Israelites, "whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer." Not only is Stephen not opposed to Moses, but he affirms him as the man God sent. But not only as the man God sent, but as the man God sent with a particular promise, a crucial promise for us this morning. There's a promise uttered by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, and it's quoted here in verse 37. "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" This promise that Stephen is articulating may sound familiar to you. It was uttered by Peter in Acts chapter 3 when he testified before the crowds. Moses is clearly revealing in his promise that he is not the end of God's redemptive plan. And Stephen wants to reiterate that on this particular day. A man sent from God was still to come. The prophet. And in reminding the council of this greater prophet, we begin to see the accused is becoming the accuser. Stephen, the man accused by the council, is now turning the tables and he's beginning to accuse the council standing before him. If they are perceptive, they realize that he is asking them, "Are you going to be like your fathers and reject the long-awaited promised Messiah?" Stephen is now placing them on trial. Stephen knew his Old Testament. But we didn't have time to look at the verses that we skipped over. I would encourage you to read them. Be inspired. This man knew his Old Testament, and he wielded the sword so well that he was able to cut through all of their religious externalism, their outward infatuation with the law and the temple, and to show them the Messiah that they desperately needed. This is Spirit-empowered speaking. And so we come to charge number two, speaking blasphemous words against the place of God's presence, the temple. Maybe here Stephen is beginning to notice that his minutes are numbered. It is obvious in their gaze that their anger is turning now to rage. So he takes just seven brief verses to present his defense against this charge. And he calls as his witness a particularly compelling voice, that of God. Look at verses 49 and 50 with me. The words of God through Isaiah the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? God had blessed and encouraged Solomon's efforts to build a temple, but God never meant for this place to be seen as something that could contain the greatness and the glory of God fully. God had them build this temple so that they could come and offer sacrifices to God, so that they could come and worship Him there, but always with an eye to something greater coming after the temple. Does Stephen blaspheme the temple with his words? No, he discerns rightly that even something as great as the temple was not an end. It pointed to the one who was to come to give his life as a ransom for sinners, to be the ultimate and final sacrifice, and who would then ascend to heaven and give his spirit to come and dwell in the temple of believers' souls. Spirit-empowered speaking for Stephen always meant Christ-centered, Christ-exalting words. In Stephen's words, we learn that all Old Testament roads lead to Jesus. All of these Old Testament figures he highlighted pointed to the righteous one. Now, for some of you here this morning, this may be sounding just a little bit foreign to you. Maybe you've heard of Abraham, you've heard of Moses and the Ten Commandments. Maybe you've even heard that the Jews made sacrifice in a temple. But you're asking, what does all this have to do with me? Well, Stephen's description of the religious leaders is relevant to each of us this morning. In the very next verse, he calls them stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked is an accurate description of any of us who this morning are trusting in our own religious works to save us. If you're here this morning and you're trusting, you have a confidence in your church attendance or your denominational affiliation or in any good works or in anything other than the crucified Messiah for the forgiveness of your sins, then the Bible would address you as stiff-necked, as proud and unresponsive to God's salvation through Jesus Christ. I was recently reminded of the importance of this just this past December and January by my grandmother, Mimi, as we have known her. This past June, she turned 92, and in December, I flew down to Nashville to pick her up, to meet her at the airport and to fly back up here to be with us for our yearly Christmas tradition of being together. Now, my grandmother, though 92, is at this point as clear-minded as anyone could be. She might as well have been 22. And different ones in our family joke that she would probably outlive us all. But what was described as being some minor fluid resting on her lungs shortly before traveling up here became something very serious shortly after arrival, just hours after we had landed and I had dropped her off at my father's. She was in Shady Grove emergency room. And in the following days, she spent Christmas at the hospital. And the Monday after Christmas, she took what appeared to be a serious turn for the worse. So our family gathered around her bed. We read scriptures to her. We prayed for her, though she was minimally responsive. And the doctors informed us that her body was indeed failing. Now, I had sought to, on the plane ride, talk to her initially about her faith. And now it seemed that our moments of opportunity were slipping away. But much to our surprise, very surprisingly that afternoon, she went from lying down, minimally responsive, to sitting up, talking with us, wondering what all the fuss was about, then quickly moving to a nearby chair to eat some crackers and continue the conversation. That night, I had an opportunity to spend a couple hours with my grandmother, feeding her and talking with her. And it was seriously impressed upon my heart that I needed to make sure that we finished our conversation. I didn't know if my appeal to talk to her about her faith would be offensive to her or if it would be well received, but she warmly said, okay. As I began to ask her what her hope for salvation was, she, without wasting a breath, interrupted me and told me that I need not be worried about her, that she was trusting in God, not her church attendance, not her good works, which she described as baking cakes and pies for friends. But she believed that her hope was that God had sent His Son to die on the cross to be the substitute for our sins, that all those who trust in Him might be forgiven. I had been filled with the Spirit, planning to share Christ's exalting words, but she stole those words right out of my mouth. And 3 weeks and one day later, she went to be with her Lord. Have you been trusting in your performance to secure for you God's favor? If so, you are rejecting the one God sent to die in your place. Clearly, this brings us to the main point for all that Stephen is sharing. The law and the temple were given by God to point to the Messiah now sent from God. Stephen's words were carefully designed to bring to bear the truth of the Messiah upon his listeners. Maybe you're here this morning, and as Gary shared earlier, that impression that he felt from the Lord, that there are some here who cannot relate with being in relationship to God through Jesus Christ. If that is you, I encourage you to consider the reality that God has sent the long-awaited Messiah, and that He can be your Savior, if you turn from your sins and put your faith in Him. For those of us who have put our trust in Christ to save us from our sins against God, this text brings a message for us as well. We should hear God asking us, is Christ the point? Is Christ's glory the point of your conversations? Now, it's not teaching us that every conversation you ever have has to be pointing others to Christ. But at some point, with everyone in your circle of relationships, there needs to be some point where you share with them the main point, that God has sent His Son. as Savior. Is there anyone you've spent an extended time with where you have not shared this point? With family members, with friends, co-workers, neighbors? If so, you have something to look forward to. The gospel needs to be the point of some future conversation between you and that person. Spirit-empowered living, Spirit-empowered speaking, and lastly, Spirit-empowered courage. In this courtroom of false accusations, Stephen's life is clearly on the line. He has spoken his Spirit-empowered words, and now with Spirit-empowered courage, Stephen commits to words of truth, which must be said, but which he knows will surely bring him trouble. Stephen here is addressing the experts, the religious leaders, and yet they are rejecting the promised Messiah. Look again with me, verses 51 through 53. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now clearly these are some of the Bible's "don't try these at home" words. Stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart, always resisting the Holy Spirit. This is not how to win friends and influence people. But these men have heard these words before, and they crucified the one who shared them. Yet Stephen continues. He charges them with betraying and murdering the righteous one. Now previously in Acts 2:37, when Peter had reminded the multitudes on the day of Pentecost that they too were guilty of betraying and murdering the righteous one, they were cut to the heart and they cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" But today, there will be no such cry. The angry crowd charged to stone him, but he simply continued to testify and to pray. And as stones were hurled at him and pounded his body, as blood began to flow from Stephen's face, his Christ-like character flowed as well. And we have the privilege in studying this text of not only observing Stephen's Spirit-empowered courage, but the privilege of hearing Stephen's Spirit-empowered prayer. Stunningly compassionate prayer for those executing him. We've heard these prayers before. They are echoes of our Savior on the cross. Jesus prayed as he died, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Stephen prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Jesus prayed in the face of murderers, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen prays, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And as death draws near to Stephen, the Savior reveals himself. In Hebrews chapter 1, you may have read that after his death and ascension, the Savior sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But at the moment of Stephen's impending death, the Savior is no longer sitting. Why is the Savior now standing? Listen carefully to John Stott's description of why he is standing. It seems likely that Christ stood up either as his heavenly advocate or to welcome his first martyr. As F.F. Bruce has put it, Stephen has been confessing Christ before men, and now he sees Christ confessing his servant before God. Stephen beholds his heavenly advocate. Stephen is welcomed as the first martyr by a standing Savior. But even this is not the end of the story. The witnesses of Stephen's trial laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This death of Stephen was the fulfillment of a dream for Saul, as he had a passion to eliminate this early church. But despite Saul's sinful intent, Stephen's last prayer will be answered, that the Lord would not hold this sin against them. Saul too will one day soon be found looking up at the risen Savior, as Stephen does on this last day. On that day, he'll be transformed from a passionate persecutor of the church to a passionate proclaimer of this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. In the weeks to come, we will hear that Paul, formerly known as Saul, testifies, "I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." In fact, one begins to wonder if those words were not inspired by his recollection of Stephen's martyrdom. God empowered Stephen with courage. And not only Stephen and those we read about throughout Holy Scripture, but also God has empowered many throughout church history. He has empowered them with similar courage to testify in the face of persecution and opposition. Like the young lady I introduced you to at the beginning of this message. She too experienced Spirit-empowered courage. And at this time, it'd be appropriate for me to finish her story. Overcome with love for her Lord, she knelt down and picked up the Bible. She wiped off the spit with her dress. "What have they done to your word? Please forgive them," she prayed. The communist soldier put his pistol to her head. Then he pulled the trigger. In light of Stephen's example, and many others who have followed throughout church history, we too this morning can trust God for Spirit-empowered courage to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in the face of what for us will likely be much less serious persecution and opposition. God's saving plan is unstoppable, even in the face of opposition, even to the point of your suffering. God's saving plan is unstoppable, and His Spirit will empower you to be faithful in proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Would you pray with me? Father, we believe Your promise to us this morning that it is by Your Spirit that we are empowered for faithful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that as we have observed and been affected by Stephen, his powerful example of Spirit-filled living and speaking and courage in the face of opposition, that God, You would fill us by Your Spirit with a boldness and a conviction about the opportunity that we have as a local church to take Your gospel to the lost and to share with them the message of history, that they have a Savior and His name is Jesus Christ. Do this, we pray, by Your Spirit, for Your glory, God. Amen.